John, I think that was the fastest scripture reading I think I've ever heard from this pulpit. But thank you. This morning we will continue our study in Mark, and we are very quickly approaching the end of Mark. Kind of sad to me. I've thoroughly enjoyed this study, and we look forward to the next study. As I was thinking about what we will be talking about today, the title is Buried with the Rich. And I'll echo John's words a couple times back. He said, I know you that a lot of people are probably focused on certain things in this passage and think I should teach certain things in this passage. And yet the Lord kind of seemed to take me in different directions than even I thought. So we hope and trust that it was him and not me and my thoughts. A.T. Pearson, who many of you probably do not know, but if I told you who he was a contemporary of or friends with, you would then put him in a certain group. He was friends with George Mueller and C.I. Schofield. He actually was part of the team that that went through the reference Bible for Schofield, and he actually wrote a biography on George Mueller, a true servant of the Lord. And he says this: service is, comprehensively speaking, doing the will of God. He is the object. All is for him, for his sake, as unto the Lord, not as unto man. Hence, even when the humblest act of the humblest disciple acquires a certain divine quality by its being done with reference to him. In other words, even being faithful in the little things that God has called you to do is a big deal to God. He went on to say, the supreme test of service is this: for whom am I doing this? Much that we call service to Christ is not such at all. If we are doing this for Christ, we shall not care for human reward or even human recognition. I actually think a lot about what Micah Tuttle was saying at our conference about the difference between a volunteer and a servant. He goes on to say, our work must again be tested by three positions. One is this work from God, as given to us from him alone. Two is this work for God, as finding in him its secret of power. And three is this work with God, as only a part of his work in which we engage as co-workers with him. I believe in our passage today we will see some unlikely servants, the humblest of disciples, doing their service as unto him. Let's just ask the Lord to lead and guide by his Spirit this morning. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we will have to open your word. Lord, we thank you for the time that was given to study. Lord, I pray, Lord, that again, that you would speak through your servant, Lord, and that this is not just an exercise in knowledge, Lord, but that your word would pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would take these things and throughout the week meditate on them. And Lord, that we would seriously consider how we may apply these things in our lives. And again, we just lift all these things, of course, in our precious Savior's name, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. last week, before that, I was thinking about last week, this week, and next week. And it was interesting because I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 3 and 4, we all know so well. One of the most concise outlines of the gospel message, right? And I just thought about it as I was thinking about John's message last week, my message this week, and then Robbie's the following week here. And I think it's a perfect outline. It's the good news, the gospel, about how what has been done for us on our behalf, forgiveness of sins. And Paul says in these verses, "For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And last week, John, on Sunday and Wednesday night, dealt with the death of our Lord and a lot of what happened on the cross. And I think hopefully I'm saying this right. You probably focused on the sayings maybe a little bit more, what he uttered from the cross, which is the first part of Paul's outline in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This week I will be covering the second part of that outline, that he was buried. That he was buried, and of course, next week Rob will complete the gospel outline, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, which sadly will bring us very close to the end of Mark. But our outline today, as I looked at this passage, and actually I talked to John prior to him finishing up or doing the message last week, and I said, "Hey," I said, "I know you got a big one." I said, "Why don't I take," because I overlapped when I did the outline. I said, "I overlapped verses 40 and 41. I said, "Why don't I just take them? Don't even worry about them." I wish I would have left them to you, but no. Actually, I got a lot out of them. I was thankful that I did that. But anyway, verses 40 and 41 are outlined today. A woman's ministry. Verses 42 and 43, a rich man's request. Verses 44 to 45, a leader's surprise. And verses 46 to 47, a body buried. But we'll start with verse 40 here. And verse 40 says, and I'll just read both 40 and 41. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." But our passage starts here today with, "There were also women looking on from a distance." And interestingly, in my study, I was kind of confronted with a truth that I have never seen before in Mark. This is one of the first times that it dawned on me that this is one of the first times that women really are mentioned in the book of Mark. There's a couple times, just a couple times, but I mean really in this instance of service, like this is, when you think about the rest of the Gospels and how many women you hear that Christ interacted with, and you know, Mary, Martha, and Bethany, and you know, all these different, but Mark, have you noticed that? Have you seen that? And no, Mark is not a misogynist, you have to say that these days. But it has not been his focus, really. A couple times, Peter's mother-in-law was mentioned in chapter 1. the widow's offering in chapter 12, even the anointing at Bethany in 14, it's nameless. And it's almost a mere footnote when you think about it. Again, we used Mark as an outline as teachers as we were going through. So whoever taught these would use, again, what I'm going to do today, use John, the other Gospels, John and Luke and Matthew, to kind of fill in the gaps. But if you think about it, there's no Mary Martha, no Mary Magdalene, no other women stated in the service of our Lord until literally right now. It says that these women were looking from a distance. And you may be thinking, like I was, well, why aren't they at the cross? Are they afraid? And I would say, probably. But I would also say, other than John, where are the rest of his disciples? We know from the teaching last week that John was at the foot of the cross with Mary's, Jesus' mother. I like what Bill McDonald says about these women. He says, it deserves mention that the women shine brightly in the gospel narratives. Considerations of personal safety drove the men into hiding. The devotion of the women put love to Christ above their own welfare. They were the last at the cross and the first to the tomb. Well, you know, Mark goes on to name these ladies at the end of 40. But I have to ask, who were these ladies? You know, of course, I know the scriptures, and we can glean from the scriptures. But I mean, Mark doesn't give us a description here, really. But we know he mentions Mary Magdalene. And again, it's Luke who tells us that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, right? Luke's the one that gives us a little bit of background there. Mary, the mother of James and the lesser, and of Joseph, clearly Mary was a popular name back then. There's a lot of Marys. I think there's 6+ Marys around the life of Jesus. But this Mary was, it says, Mark gives a little detail, the mother of James, the lesser or the younger, and of Joseph. And we would know from that, you know, James the lesser was a disciple. And we know that James was the son of Alphaeus from the rest of the scripture. Or as John would say, Clopas. And I don't know why there's a difference there. Maybe one was a nickname. I don't know. But I do love the clarity of the scriptures so that we can distinguish this Mary from, like I said, there's probably 5 or 6 other Marys. I didn't count them. We have Mary of Bethany, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of Mark, and a few others. And then we have Salome. I've heard this said so many different ways. Salome, so I'll just say Salome. And actually, John tells us that she was the aunt of Jesus. Matthew tells us that Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the father of James and John, a.k.a. the sons of thunder, not to be confused with Sheena. But she was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of the sons of thunder. It's interesting that these guys, these that are so ready to go, you know. She was there too. What did they do? And I got to say, verse 41, it really does. It warms my heart. And I was caught on this so much more than I thought I was going to be this week. I mean, really, I thought I was going to literally just breeze over these two verses. And it was like the Lord just kind of stuck me here. 41 says, Jesus was in Galilee. Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. They followed him and ministered to him. That word for follow means to accompany, to join, or really how it's used here, to be a disciple. No, these ladies were not just mere handmaids or servants. They were true followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. I love the verse that Mike Tuttle used in our fall conference here. And he kind of, I don't know if you caught it, but he kind of said, this is kind of sort of the theme verse. And it was the verse in John 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I love that verse. I've been meditating on it. And the parts I've been meditating on, he says, where I am, there will my servants be. And I think about, this is where these ladies wanted to be. They wanted to be with their Lord. They wanted to minister to his every need. And I'm sure they had to not only minister to his every need, probably helped minister to the disciples' needs, but also the people, the droves of people that we kept seeing in the beginning of Mark that just flooded around Jesus. And so I'm sure these ladies were very busy, but I also was thinking where I am there, you know, there my servant will be. Where is our Lord? Where does our Lord promise to be? When we gather together on Sunday, where does the Lord promise to be? With us. He's here with us. He's here with us, brothers and sisters, and this is where we need to be. This is where two or three are gathered, where we are going to experience, for lack of better word, experience our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where he wants us to be. If we truly say we are a disciple, if we truly say we are following him, if we truly say we are servants of him, if we truly say we want to be with him and spend time with him and minister to him, how do we do that? Well, we'll see. We'll see how we do that. They followed him. They ministered to him. Listen to the Greek word here, diakoneo. What does that sound like? You guys know the Greek word for deacon, diakonos? It's the same root word. It's the same root word. They ministered to him. To attend to wait upon, to provide care for. And this idea, it's a huge word. Diakoneo is, it just has so much in its meaning. But the idea here is really in the practical sense of caring for. I'll just name a few things that I wrote down. To prepare or supply food for, taking care of the necessities of life, to collect and or distribute the things needed to sustain life, such as monies and medicines, to take care of the needs of the poor and the sick, taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, to serve others' interests. Wow. This is what the scripture said these women were doing for our Lord. And I'm sure for those that our Lord ministered to, the poor and the sick. But they didn't do it unaware. They had an example, didn't they? They had an example of how to minister right before them. Again, I'll revert you back to that very familiar verse in Mark 10:45 that we would some would say the theme of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. They had an example of how to minister and serve. We have an example of how to minister and serve. Little side note, who are the only other ones that Mark says minister to our Lord? Does anyone know? Sorry, I usually don't interact with the congregation, but does anyone know? Who are the only other ones that Mark said minister to our Lord in Mark? I wouldn't have got it either. Angels. Yeah. Angels. Mark 1:12 through 13 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And when he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. By the way, exact same word, diakoneo. Ladies, please, please don't ever feel like because you are a woman, you cannot make a difference in the body of Christ. These ladies served and ministered to the physical body of Christ. And today you have the very same chance to minister to the spiritual body, what is still truly the physical body of Christ, the church. But I've also heard many people use these types of passages to give legitimacy to having upfront ministry. These passages do not allow that. But no less important is the quiet ministry that you can, and I truly believe this, that you can transform a body, that you can make joyful a body, a local body. I asked earlier, where are the disciples? A little word to the men. If you are going to relegate yourself to the back seat, the women are all more than willing to hop in the driver's seat. And let me make this very clear, men. Young men, young husbands, that's not an indictment on the women. If you're going to sit in the back seat, men, someone's got to drive. Where are the men? One of the teachers that many of us teachers here at times at these big conferences that we'll go to is a gentleman by the name of Paul Washer. And some of you, of course, know that name as soon as I say it. In fact, I think Micah even talked about Paul. I don't know if he talked to it personally to us as we met with him in our homes or if he actually talked about it. I can't remember in his messages. But actually, the way Micah and Amy Tuttle know Paul Washer is that Paul's mission board is the one who gifted Micah and Amy their boat in Peru. Paul Washer also was a missionary in Peru. But I'll never forget what he said. Actually, it wasn't even what he said. It's something that his wife said to him. And she said to him, and he used it as an illustration once in one of our conferences. He said, if a man-eating lion was to be let loose in the States today, it would starve to death. I don't know if he repeated that here or not during the conference, but I don't think he did. If a man-eating lion were to be let loose today in the States, it would starve to death. Where are the men? Where are the men? please let it not be so in this place. Let's heed the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Brothers, and I'm just going to talk to the young brothers, put down the video games. If you're in your 20s, it's shameful. If you're in your 30s, God help you. Put them down. There is too much work to be done. There is too much scripture to be learned. And again, ladies, these verses do not in any shape or form give allowance to usurp the authority structure given by God to the apostles, you know, as far as role and function. These women minister to our Lord, but as Mark makes very clear, it was behind the scenes. It never was in a place to usurp authority or in a place of authority. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And the world wants to tell us how hard the Bible is on women. Hogwash. The reality is that it was only when the Bible came to many lands that women started to be respected and honored. Even in Jesus' day, they weren't respected and honored. I would argue that Jesus brought honor to women in his day. These women wanted to further our Lord's ministry by their quiet service to him. And they didn't need recognition. They just wanted to show their love. They just wanted to show their Lord that they loved him. It's like Micah said, it's a difference. There is a difference, a clear difference between volunteers and servants. And sadly today, and I'm sorry guys, I'm coming back to you, the statistics are not in our favor, men. Particularly when it comes to the service of the stereotypical church. We will find more than likely that there are more women Sunday school teachers and kids club leaders than men, more women's committees having to do with missions and service. In fact, the statistics tell us that there are more women on the mission field than there are men. That's actually true, I think, of our chapel, who we support, because we have one single woman and a couple couples, right? Stereotypically, they do more visitation. They do more diaconous work. When church leaders are surveyed, it is clear that the spiritual temperature of the ladies in most churches is much warmer than the men. And I love at the end of verse 41, it says, and there were also many other women that weren't named who came up with him. And now that I've alienated the whole group, we can close in prayer. But again, I think it was I was listening to Alistair Begg this week. He said, if you didn't know any better, you would think that Mark was basically a ministry of men until you get to this point. And yet we see that these women were there all along. And in, of course, the other Gospels, we see they were there all along, serving, truly serving. And it was like no recognition behind the scenes, just wanted to continue to minister to our Lord, who needed it. Again, he experienced things like as we experience them, fully and truly human. And think about all the work and how Mark just shows us how it was like, just boom, boom, like one after the other. He was going to these places and healing and not getting rest. And he was just going, and they were ministering to him. But we're going to look at a few men, too, this morning. Verse 42, starting in verse 42. And when evening came, had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. I want to read something in John 19, since, to kind of give us an idea of where we're at here. It just said, Mark is, again, running pretty quick here. He just says, well, it's a day of preparation. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for Jesus on the cross? John would say, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs, of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so we have to ask ourselves, clearly the verse tells us, but why did the Jews ask Pilate to have their legs broken? What is the importance? The day of preparation. Well, it's the day before before the Sabbath, right? Well, what's the importance here? They needed to first quicken the death. John reminded us last week that the victim being crucified was given a large iron nail through the feet. And this was actually on Wednesday night. You talked about that and how the feet were nailed together with a large iron nail. And this is typically anyway. And they were, I don't know if you said this, but oftentimes there would be a small piece of wood for the heel to try and push up on. And the idea there was that just to get a breath, just to open up their lungs so that they could even get a small breath, to keep on keeping on, was extremely painful. Extremely painful. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, wanted to, and I'll just say, kind of quote-unquote obey the law that is found in Deuteronomy 21 that, I hate to even say obey the law because, my goodness, these hypocrites just broke about every law there was in the last day. You wonder why start now. But Deuteronomy 21:22 says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night there, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. Not only did they have to get him down before night, but they also had to follow the Sabbath law too. And what we don't realize, or I should say what I didn't realize, is just how fast these things are happening and how fast they had to happen. Because we're talking about hours now. That they have to, probably less even, that they had time to get Jesus' body down, get him to where, again, where we're going to be talking about, where they buried him, getting him prepped, getting the stone roll, this is such a short period of time. But they knew that sundown was coming, and that would start the Sabbath. They had to get him off the cross. And I don't understand. Somehow they thought it was okay to kill him. It was okay. Again, we went through weeks of this kangaroo court breaking all these laws. just to be concerned about this one. But don't miss this. In verse 33 of the passage that I just read, but they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. That they didn't break his legs. And why is that important? Well, Psalm 34:20, which is a messianic psalm, says, he kept all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. A prophecy. He kept all his bones, not one of them was broken. Can you imagine, after all that we have seen and witnessed and gone through, the cruelty of the Romans, and just the way they handled him, let alone the beatings and the punches that our Lord took, that not one of his bones was broken. Oh, the beauty of prophecy. But it goes on in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, we know a little bit more than some of the Marys, but we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. Well, we actually find a little bit more in some of the other accounts, particularly Luke's account. I'd like to read that. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Member of the council, and you say, well, what council? And I say, well, the council that condemned Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin. And he was a good and a righteous man, yet, and it's hard, like, right away my mind says, wait a minute, he was a part of the Sanhedrin, yet he was a good and righteous man. And it's hard for my mind to reconcile these things. But there were good men that were Jewish leaders. We saw one back in John 3, right? There were good men that were looking for the king. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for his coming. And also, it goes on to say, he had not consented to their decision and their action, meaning he didn't consent. Now, it's very unclear whether he was present or absent from the council. Most believe he didn't even want anything to do with it. It happened in a night, he missed it, maybe by God's providence or sovereign grace, one or the other. He did not vote for the Lord to be put to death. Matthew and John both tell us in their accounts that Joseph was a disciple of Christ. In other words, this man was a follower of Christ who we will see wanted to also minister to him. It says he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. I mean, what does that tell us? That this man believed and understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that he knew, that he would have known so well as a teacher of Israel, that Jesus was the Christ. Or at least that's what he thought. And again, brothers and sisters, I don't claim to know what he was thinking as soon as he saw Jesus die. I don't know. Was all hope lost? I honestly don't know. I can only imagine that he felt like the rest of the disciples. Hopeless. Heartbroken. Not understanding that this is what Jesus said. How many times did he say it? The Son of Man has to die. He has to die and be buried. But he himself was looking for the king of the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, do you know that that is our hope in the return of our Lord too? Like this is the mark of a true believer, that we are looking for the hope that we have been given, right? This is what we know. This is what this man knew from the scriptures. He thought he saw the hope that he was given in the scriptures, that this was the king, this was the Messiah of the kingdom of God. And now as we look back, we know that he is the Messiah, that he was risen from the dead, that he now sits at the right hand of the Almighty. This is our hope, and this is what we believe. And brothers and sisters, this is what we look for. His return. For his calling up. This is a mark of a true believer. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, if we truly are living in the light of his return, if we are truly living in anticipation of his return, if we're truly living like we will see him at any moment, how do you think that we will live? How should it make you want to live? How do you want to be found? It should purify us. That hope should purify us. And I don't have time. It goes on to say in Mark that he took courage. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, took courage and went to Pilate. The idea to take courage is to be bold, to be daring, to dare to act. And I got to be honest, when I first read through this passage in Mark, as I was starting to think about, well there's only a few verses here. What are we going to say? My assumption as in my first readings of it was that he was nervous and afraid to go to Pilate. To go to Pilate to ask for his body. But after diving in, I realized that he was more afraid of the council than anything. You got to remember, this is the council. Again, I read from John that they are lingering around Pilate's place to say, to make sure, okay, Pilate, we really need this to happen. We send out the guys. The guys got to go break the legs. We got to make this happen. It's got to happen before sundown. And they want to know that, make sure that this is going to happen. So they're still there. So he's coming. He's coming to ask for the body. They're probably still lingering. And he's afraid. John says, this is that he was a disciple, right? I told you that he was a disciple, but John says, but secretly he was a disciple for fear of the Jews. His secret's about to be exposed. He's making a decision right now. He's making a decision right now that is going to expose him as a disciple. Loved ones, I hope that you are not a secret disciple. I hope that how you live your life makes it very clear who you are a disciple of. That you are not a secret disciple. But Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And you see this is the point of his life where he finally says, nope, my Lord is better. My Lord is greater. I'm going to serve him. In fact, in my reading, Pilate doesn't even really bat an eyelash to it, if you look at it. Because again, I don't know why I was so thinking, man, he's so afraid to go to Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate's indifferent. What happened to the Pilate that was like, this man's innocent? This man's innocent. Why do you want me to crucify him? This man is innocent. Pilate doesn't even hardly give it the time of day. He's already on to the next thing. Yeah, take the body. The only thing Pilate's concerned about is, well, is he dead already? Did he actually already die? That's unheard of for crucifixion. If Joseph didn't come to get Jesus' body, who would have? The disciples were nowhere to be found. The women, again, are staying at a safe distance. Where would Jesus have been buried if Joseph didn't ask for his body? Well, basically in a mass grave or the equivalent of a garbage dump. In Isaiah 53:9, speaking of God's suffering servant, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." In other words, if left up to the Romans, Jesus' body would have been thrown away in a common criminal dump. His grave would have been with the wicked. He was crucified with the wicked. But the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied again 800 years before our Lord walked this earth, he prophesied that this wasn't good enough for the Son of God. That it wouldn't be good enough for the Father to see his Son's body thrown in a garbage dump. That he put in place, by his providential hand, he put in place those who would take care of his Son's body. And he prophesied about it through Isaiah 800 years before. Because it goes on to say, "And with a rich man in his death." And actually, in a minute, we'll see that there was more than one rich man, and I am running out of time. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Why? Well, because, again, crucifixions would take usually much longer. That was the idea. Romans perfected it. And it usually would go on for days. And not only that, after that, they'd sometimes leave the body up there for days for animals to come after and everything. Again, the Father would not allow that. He put in place all these laws and all these things that were followed, and that his body would be taken down, and that his body wasn't taken down by the Roman soldiers. Maybe on Wednesday we'll talk about the centurion. We don't have time right now, do you think the Roman soldiers would have been any less flippant with the body of Christ than they were with him alive? No, it says in 46 and 47 that Joseph brought a linen shroud. He was given the body. He was given, and in fact, Pilate granted him the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Who else was there? Anyone remember? Who else was there? Huh? Yeah. John said Nicodemus. John, in John 19:39, tells us Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, and as the burial custom of the Jews. Again, the Jews didn't believe in embalming practices, hence the myrrh and the aloe. We got to talk about this on Wednesday. This whole thing with Nicodemus is so awesome, because you really have the cliffhanger of John 3, right? Where you don't know where Nicodemus is. The Lord lays out this beautiful picture of new birth, regeneration, tells him exactly what needs to happen, and it's like cliffhanger. But I really believe that here are two secret disciples. That the Father placed right exactly where he wanted them. And they weren't going to be secret disciples anymore. They gave. Nicodemus brought, in some estimations, about $200,000 worth of myrrh and aloe. No, money doesn't save you, but boy, it sure shows his heart. Shows his heart. Here are two men, not even the 12, none of the 12. Here are two men. They had the office and the ability to do what they had to do. And they knew it. And they did it. And they took care of our Lord in his death. They honored him. It says they took him down. And they wrapped him up. They served the Lord with their resources. Wrapped him up and laid him in the tomb, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then we have this last verse, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Why is that important? Well, because they were going to be the first ones back after the Sabbath. They were going to be the first ones to the tomb. They were preparing things. Luke tells us that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb. And it's not just where he was laid that was important to these women. It says in Luke, how he was laid was important to these women. It was important to Joseph of Arimathea. It was important to Nicodemus. It was important to these women that their Lord's body be honored and respected. And they went home and they rested and they prepared spices and they rested on the Sabbath. And I'll let Robbie talk about what happened after that. But it was like they were there saying, you fellows better do it right. Better do it right, or we'll have to do it. Men, we need to start doing it right. Do we truly serve the Lord's body in honor and respect? Do we love the body of Christ enough to care for it with our time and with our finances and resources? Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would lead us out now to our homes and in safety. And Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be just in one ear, out the other, Lord, that your word would convict us where we need to be convicted, Lord, and that these silent servants, Lord, would prick our hearts, Lord. Lord, there's so much to be done for you. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be found faithful, Lord. Lord, we, of course, look for your return. We are anticipating it. Oh, man, almost every moment of every day now. We just, Lord, come quickly. But clearly the last one hasn't bowed the knee, Lord. And if there is any in our midst today that hasn't bowed the knee to you to truly make you Lord of their life, you are Lord. Lord, your scripture says today is the day of salvation, Lord. Impress upon their hearts. Convict them by your spirit, Lord. Start to regenerate their dead heart so that they could come to know the one and true and living God. Again, Lord, that is our hope. That is our desire, Lord. Give us that heart more for those around us, for those outside these doors, for our community, for our loved ones and our family that don't know you. Lord, again, we just lift all these things in your precious and your worthy name, name above all names. Oh, Jesus, it's in your precious name we pray, amen.